Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Once again, thank you so much for joining us. We are indeed honored. And we are here, of course, to honor the Lord. Tim will be bringing a devotional for the Lord's Supper after the teaching, but this will be the last teaching I'll do this time. Submerging church. Now, obviously, world events have changed before this conference, so we had to modify the initial intended program to address some of what's happening now, because you come here, or a lot of people come here, and people watch online because they're expecting us to share the word in light of contemporary or current events in the Middle East. So we had to make some modifications, of course. But it's still the theme, the submergent church. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26. Verse 20, please. Come, my people, enter your rooms. Close your doors after you. Hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish or destroy, judge the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. This is an Old Testament corresponding passage to something we read at Hanukkah time, and Hanukkah will be the next Jewish holy day coming up, as some of you know. Turn with me to John chapter 9. The Gospel of St. John, chapter 9. Now, Hanukkah is, of course, the Jewish Feast of Miracles, what we call Nisim v'Nifla'ot, signs and wonders. But that's not the biblical emphasis. That's the popular cultural emphasis, or the emphasis even of many Christians give it. Nes Gadol Hayah Po, what a great miracle happened here on the Hanukkah dreidel, if you know what that is. The theme of Hanukkah is very much the light. Jesus being the light of the world. A Hanukkiah, instead of the normal 7 candlesticks, has 9, 4 on each side, and a middle one called the Shamash. Shamash is the Hebrew word for servant or deacon. It's also the Hebrew word for deacon, but Shamash. You light the middle one, of course. On the first night of Hanukkah, you take the middle one that gives light to the others. First night of Hanukkah, you light 1. Second night, you light 2. Third night, you light 3, and there's certain festal prayers and songs. Commemorating the victory that God gave the Maccabees. Now, this is all predicted in the book of Daniel, essentially. It's predicted in the book of Daniel, Hanukkah, and what happened with the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes, a major type of the Antichrist. It's predicted in Daniel, but its historical fulfillment is in the Apocrypha. It's in the book of Maccabees. Apocryphal books, particularly Maccabees and Enoch, they're not canonical. They're not a basis for doctrine. But they are biblically important history and literature. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, John chapter 9 and 10. He celebrated. He observed it. It's called the Feast of Dedication in your Bible. Okay. And Jude quotes from Enoch. He quotes from it. Okay? Am I saying it's canon or doctrine? Like the Catholic Church and the rabbis count it as doctrine, as canonical. No, I don't say that. Very few evangelicals would. If I use the term evangelical, what does that mean anymore? But it's biblically important history and literature. And it enhances our capacity to understand the rest of Scripture. When you understand Hanukkah, you understand certainly Daniel better, but you also understand Jesus' messianic fulfillment of it better. In John 9 and 10, he's the light of the world. And you'll have this whole theme of the light, that these people are blind. If you were blind, you would have no sin, but you say, we see. You know, it's always this idea of the blind. The person who was born blind is the boy. Well, we're all born blind until we see the light. remember, the healing miracles of Jesus are done for certain reasons. They're not done randomly. They're done for certain reasons. Obviously, it's the compassion of God, but obviously there were messianic miracles that the Hebrews believed only the Messiah could do. Ironically, raising the dead was not one of them because, you know, Elijah and Elisha did that. But what we would call neural regeneration. When the optic nerve is dead, that's it. The audio nerve is dead, that's it. Now, they didn't know about that physiologically as we do, or clinically as we do, but God did. They believed only the Messiah could make a blind person see and a deaf person hear. So it was emblematic of his messiahship. That was the second reason. But the third reason, of course, is that these healing miracles always in some way illustrate salvation. Illustrate salvation. We are all deaf until we hear the voice of the Lord calling us to repentance and faith and salvation. We are all blind until God opens our eyes and see the light. You can get people who grew up nominally Christian or in false churches, like Church of England, they were nominally Anglican. Or you get people who were Roman Catholic or whatever they were. They knew all the Bible stories and the gospel stories of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they knew this stuff, but they were blind. When they get saved, the scales fall off. The scales fall off their eyes. Now, that's particularly true of the Jews, Paul says. When the Torah is read, they don't see it. So they come to faith in Yeshua, and then they see he's the Paschal Lamb and so forth, and he's the high priest and so forth. But it is a general truth. God uses Jews as microcosms of the human condition. And Jesus is talking about this blindness. He's talking about this light. When you see he applies the clay to my eyes and I wash, then I see, okay, with this kid born blind. Now, you have to understand, if you don't understand, I'll just say this for the sake of the recording, that in the ancient Near East, and even in most of the Roman Empire, Greco-Roman world, literacy was for the aristocracy, for the nobility, for the imperial family, the royal family, military commanders, pagan priesthoods. Only certain people were literate. 25% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, and most of those would have been illiterate. Okay, the Hebrews not. The Levites had to make sure every Jew could read the Torah. To this day, you'll find education highly emphasized among Jews because they had to be literate and numerate to practice their faith. And there's other reasons Jews emphasize education, but it goes back to the Torah. When you see things like perceiving the apostles were uneducated men, they were uneducated by the standards of the pagan world, okay? I mean, of the Jewish world. They were not uneducated by the standards of the pagan world simply because they were literate. Probably spoke Greek, certainly spoke the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic, but they could read the scriptures. They could probably read the Septuagint. Paul certainly could. So, well, Paul would be different. Paul is different. Now, that's another thing we always point out when we come to this. Notice something. The second generation of leaders who God raises up in the church, Barnabas, Apollos, Paul, they are more educated than the previous generation. The first generation are things like fishermen. Okay, in the Jewish culture, they were still literate. But with the partial exception of Matthew, they were not too formally educated. But Paul, even the pagans knew, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. Barnabas, Apollos, Luke, physician, the next generation of leaders who God raised up were educated men. We don't lift up education because it can be grounds for intellectual pride. It's not a qualification for ministry. It's not. But when much is given, much is expected. If you're formally educated, and if you can read the biblical language, God expects more from you. You're going to be held more accountable than other people. Where much is given, much is expected. Peter acknowledges this. He tells us in his epistle, these things are difficult to understand. Let Paul explain them, because the untaught will distort them. You ever notice that Jehovah's Witnesses are largely uneducated? Very few of them are educated people. The untaught will always distort the scriptures. Okay? Peter's fisherman, he wasn't stupid, but he said, look, Paul is a rabbi. Paul is a Greco-Roman intellectual. He's a Roman citizen. Let Paul deal with the complicated things. Did God bless and use Peter? Yes. But did Peter acknowledge the gifting of Paul? Yes. There's two kinds of people to beware of. Beware of people who make academic credentials a qualification for ministry. Where did you go to Bible college? Where did you go to seminary? What kind of degrees do you... Be careful of people who lift that stuff up. It's usually indicative of some kind of religious pride when they do that. It's the sin of religious pride expressed as a superiority complex. On the other hand, be careful of those ignorant babblers who say things like, the apostles didn't go to Bible college. You don't need that Bible college. Boy, you need Jesus. You got the Spirit of God. You don't need no seminary. That is an ignorant religious babbler. The first are people with religious pride expressed as a superiority complex. The others are people with religious pride expressed as an inferiority complex. Both are pride, both are wrong, both are sin. Both are sin, okay? And so a Jew had to read the Torah. Being born blind meant that you were excluded from the community of worship. It was seen as a curse from God. Who sinned, this kid or his parents? You can't read the Torah. You're excluded from the temple worship. You can't read the Torah. It was seen as a curse. And Jesus comes and says, neither he nor his parents, but that God may be glorified. We have passages that show that sin can cause illness, but we certainly cannot say that a specific sin is responsible for all illness, except in the broad sense of what theologians call the homotosphere. Man has fallen. If man was not fallen, nobody would get sick. Okay, you can say it in the broad sense. But you can never say that if somebody's sick, it's because of a specific sin. It may or may not be. When you look at the James 5 and Psalm 32 and so forth. But that's not our subject now. I only talk about it because it's in this text. So it's this whole idea of light, of being able to see. And Jesus talks about these things in John chapter 9 and John chapter 10 at Hanukkah, the feast that's coming up. Okay, the feast that's coming up. And he heals this kid. But Jesus says in this passage, work while you have the light. The night is coming when no man can work. When will the night come? Remember in the last days of Eli the priest, the light was flickering out? What did Jesus tell the Ephesians? I will remove your lamp from its lampstand. The light is going out, it's flickering. Not to blow our own horn, we just give glory to Jesus. There are some people, who would be interested in this kind of Bible teaching, among both saved Christians now. But we would be a minority, wouldn't we? And I'd say that we're the only ones, there are others. But they're the minority, they're in a definite minority, globally. Okay, globally. Why? The light is flickering out. There was a lot more interest in the return of Jesus a generation ago than there is now, even though his coming is closer. Why is that? Because the light is flickering out. You see less and less exposition of doctrine. Less and less. Why is that? Because the light is flickering out. This is what Hanukkah is about. It's getting dark. People are getting blind. People who should see don't. Jesus says, If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But you say, we see. They profess to know. Well, you go to seminaries and these professors profess to know. Some of them aren't even saved. Or if they are, they're... I've known of cases where their theological professors try to sound conservative in the lecture hall, and on Sunday, and they speak in a church, they sound like liberals. I'm not saying they're all like that, but it's a problem. You've seen major evangelical scholars, J.I. Packer. Packer, he's an icon among the Calvinists, signing evangelicals and Catholics together. How could you do that? Don't you understand the scriptures? You're J.I. Packer. The light is flickering out. It's getting dark, you understand? And it's going to get darker. And it's going to get darker. Only the wise virgins will have oil in their lamp. As we've said 10,000 times, make sure by the grace of God that we're among them. The others will realize. What good is, as we always say, what good is a torch, a flashlight with no batteries? What good is a Bible without the illumination of the Holy Spirit? It's simply an ornament. You got the lamp, but there's no oil in it. This is the reality. It gets darker and darker before the Lord comes. It gets darker and darker before he comes. Then it will get totally dark. No man can work. What will be the ultimate determination? Well, it's something that Tim touched on last night. When the abomination of desolation is set up, that's it. That's it. Anything God's going to do after that is not going to be anything like what's now. God is going to deal with man primarily through Israel again. He's going to revert to Israel. There's the two witnesses in Revelation. There's things happening, the gospel preached from the sky, but what we know is finished. The gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed before the rapture, and that is it. That is our task. We only have a certain amount of time. The light is flickering. The light is flickering. Work while you have the light. Night will come. No man can work. Give out tracts. We're not all evangelists, but we're all witnesses. Everybody can give out a tract. Everybody can get 1,000 tracts or 500 tracts and go out at night and slip these through mail slots. Everybody, and put a contact address on the back of some kind. Everybody can do that. No, we cannot all fish with nets, but we can all fish with poles. Not everybody can stand up in front of a large crowd and preach the gospel. Some people are called to that, some aren't. We're not all evangelists, but we're all called to be evangelistic. We're not all called to fish with nets. Some do, most don't. But we're all called to have a fishing rod, a fishing pole. There's nobody who can't give their testimony. There's nobody who can't witness one-on-one. There's nobody who can't give out a tract. Work while you have the light. Night is coming. No man can work. And once that happens, we have no place to go other than to go underground. Jesus being the light of the world. When that happens, we're in the Isaiah 26 situation. Come, my people, enter your rooms, close the door after you. Hide for a while until the indignation runs its course. That indignation has a correspondence to the abomination of desolations, the Shekutza Meshomem. You understand? Okay. Now, I know some of you know this from our books, but I say it for the sake of the video, because we have new people all the time. Okay. Well, we're getting ready to submerge. We don't have a lot of time. We don't have much more time to preach the gospel. You look, militant Muslims can say and do the most outrageous things and get their photos taken with policemen. Yeah. Christians preaching the gospel, simply reading from Romans chapter 1, are thrown in jail for hate crimes in England, in America, in Canada. Night is coming when no man can work. The time is getting shorter. We are going to submerge. If you don't know, some of you do, the church is not going to exist in the sense it does now. Some people say things like, well, the church doesn't appear after chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, therefore we know the rapture's happened. They don't know what they're talking about. Jesus breathed on the apostles when he rose from the dead after he atoned for sin in John 20, and they were born again at that point. Okay? You see that here in John 9, where he makes the clay? That's reflecting the garden. Remember, God made man from the earth? Well, the earth in the Middle East, if it's not sand, it's got clay in the soil, doesn't it? You know that. Well, what was it like? Was there a church? Not in the sense there is now. The apostles were not united or empowered to preach the gospel. They were there, and they were waiting. The Holy Spirit had not yet come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When the catechon, the restrainer, is taken, it doesn't mean the rapture. It's people who say, oh, that's the rapture when it's taken because we have the Holy Spirit. That's nonsense. The Holy Spirit indwells us. I will never leave you or forsake you. Never, as Tim said. Never. I'll never. Did the apostles have the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them? Yes. Was the world being convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment? No. Did the church as a dynamo of the gospel exist? No. They were hanging out, waiting. And during that time of hanging out and waiting, we told in Acts chapter 1, they knew who the son of perdition was. It is at that time the faithful believers will know who the Antichrist is. Will there be believers? Yes. Will there be a church per se? Not as we know it. It's going to be the way it was before Pentecost. That is the basic paradigm that most Christians don't understand. My spirit will not forever strive with man. God's spirit will not be taken from believers, but it will be taken from the world. It will be taken from the world. They're running out of time. The world is running out of time. They don't know. They don't even care. But we are also running out of time. The light is flickering. Work while you have the light. Night is coming when no man can work. You cannot understand submergence unless you understand what it means. What Jesus is talking about. Work while you have the light. The night is coming. You're not going to be able to do anything. Come, my people, hide. Wait till the indignation. The Lord's going to come and destroy this stuff. We've got to get this. This has to be our mindset. This place has had it. The only thing is, for those who really love the Lord, we have an out. But we have another problem. And it's not just the world. It's the foolish virgins. They don't want to know. They just don't want to know. Therefore, they will not know. Until it is too late. Once it is too late, give us some oil, give us some oil. You should have got the oil when the getting was good. None of the wicked will understand in Daniel. None. Understand the Hanukkah theme. It goes back to the book of Daniel. None of the wicked will understand. Laodicea, the last church, buy salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Understanding of the scripture, Holy Spirit illuminated understanding of God's word will be the barometer of faithfulness. The wicked will not understand, and by the wicked, unfortunately, we just don't mean the world. We mean the apostate church. Now, there's something else that has to be understood. People normally think, I used to think as a young believer at one time, that the apostate church is the Roman Catholic Church, or in the East, it's the Greek Russian Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. The apostate church are cults, you know, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the apostate church. Those people are not the apostate church. The Roman Catholic Church, there's nothing apostate about it. Apostasy means you depart from the truth. The Roman Catholic Church never had the truth to begin with. It's always been a stinking pack of papal lies. It's always been a pontifical religion of pagan Rome, masquerading as Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church never had the truth. It never apostatized. You can't apostatize from the truth if you never had the truth. Now, it's a harlot church. It's a false church. I'll give you that. No other way to describe it. But it's not an apostate church. Apostate church is Protestantism, including much of evangelicism. Those are the people who had the truth and departed from it. You understand? You look at the Church of England. When you read the people, not Henry VIII, he was a womanizer and a political operator, but he founded it institutionally. But when you look at the people who reformed it, the martyrs like Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, and William Tyndale, and Ridley, and Latimer, and Hooper, the people you read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, they had the truth, paid for it with their lives. Look at the Church of England now. The bishops are signing letters demanding same-sex marriage and all this stuff. Homosexual, lesbian ordination. They departed from the truth. The Southern Baptists in the United States had the truth. Biggest so-called evangelical denomination in the United States. 4 years ago, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention says born-again Christians should be the number one spokesman for homosexual and lesbian rights. They departed from the truth. They had the truth. They departed from it. With all of the counterfeit revivals of 25 years ago and all this stuff, an ecumenical movement, this is a departure from the truth by people who had the truth. The Roman Catholic Church is not an apostate church. It is never apostatized from the truth because it never had the truth. Catholic people don't know the gospel. If they did, they wouldn't be Catholic. How many ex-Catholics here? Am I telling you the truth? You never knew the truth. How are you popping something you don't have? It's like those people who believe in an unconditional. Now, I believe in once saved, always saved, but it's not unconditional. How can your name be taken out of the book of life if it was never written there to begin with? Nobody's ever. There's a falling away, an apostasy. There's an apostasy. That's what's happening. It's an apostasy. And it's only the Lord who can keep us faithful. Only Jesus. Now be careful. This age of apostasy, they corrupt John 10 terribly. Let's look at the next chapter, John 10. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That word is harpazo. Same word for rapture. We get harpazoed by the Lord. We get snatched away by the Lord in the rapture. Same word, harpazo. Little bit of Greek here, harpazo. There are three characters in that pericope. The sheep, with a probaton, sheep, probaton in Greek. The thief, the kleptos, like kleptomaniac. And then the patri, the father. Nobody can snatch them out of the father's hand. Okay. It's talking about the wolf, the kleptos. It's talking about the devil. The devil cannot snatch anybody out of God's hand. It's talking about the action of the thief. Satan cannot make anybody fall away from the Lord. He can tempt them, but he cannot make them do it. God's grace will be there. Nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's exactly what it says. That's exactly what it means. Kleptos can't do it. He tried to do it, but he can't do it. It's not talking about the action of the probaton. It doesn't say the probaton of their own volition cannot leave. It's saying that the kleptos can't steal the sheep. It doesn't say the probaton cannot wander. Sheep tend to wander, don't they? The good shepherd leaves the 99 for the one, praise God. He goes after backsliders, but sheep wander. One of my favorite Christian hymns, I sing terribly, you know that. My wife, you know, my wife says, I'm the castrated parrot. But there's one line in this hymn that is just on the money. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it unto thy throne above. Boy, is that right. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, take my heart, Lord, seal it. Oh, I'm gonna wander. I'm no good. I'm no good. I'm never any good. Righteousness of Christ in me, that's God's grace. I believe I'm no good. I'm nothing but a drug dealer. I was a communist. You name it, I'm not bragging about it, but you name it, I did it. Practically. Not to boast of my sin, Jesus died for it, but I am no good. I am just no good. When Paul said no good thing dwells in me, he was just being honest. Now, if he was no good, where does that put me? If the greatest woman who ever lived, contrary to the teachings of the Roman Church, says she needs a Savior, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. If the mother of Jesus needed a Savior, where does that put everybody else? Where does that put us? It's all down to him, isn't it? He who is able to keep you. But the harpazo is talking about the action of the kleptos, the thief. It's not talking about the action of the sheep. There will be a huge, huge falling away. This will be whole movements, whole denominations, departing from the truth. People who once had the truth. Think of the church of Sardis. They heard the truth. Sarks, you've heard the truth, but I've not found your deeds completed in my sight. But they had the truth. Protestantism has had the truth for over 500 years. Over 500 years. And it's further away from the truth than the Roman churches. Liberal Protestantism, the World Council of Churches, is further from the Word of God than even the Roman Church. They departed from the truth. It's corporate entities, but it's also individuals. I know, and you know, many people who once stood in truth. I remember during the counterfeit revivals, I had pastors in the Elam movement and in the Assemblies of God, personally admitting they knew this was not of God. They knew it was not a revival in any scriptural or historical sense. They knew this laughing, drunken stuff was wrong. They knew it was carnal, even some of it demonic. They knew it, but they went along with it. They went along with it. Lose their position, lose their pension, lose their building. They went along with it. Went along with it. This is apostasy, you understand? It says in the scriptures, even many of the Pharisees believed in him. They knew it. They knew he was the truth. People who know it in their head. One of the most disgusting things, they send me their emails and I read it just to see what's going on, is that Premier Radio. I actually spoke on it years ago when it first began, a couple of times. They sent me an article this week, why I'm staying in the Church of England, despite its position on same-sex marriage. Yeah, I know why. Either you're ignorant of what the Word of God says, come out of her, my people, or you're a compromising hypocrite. I don't need to read the article. I just is it zero or one? No, they want to, just Tim said, they want to be suspended. No, zero or one. You know, you hear this, well, are they a Christian? Well, kind of, no. You can be a little bit hungry, you can be a little bit thirsty, you can be a little bit tired, but you can't be a little bit dead, or you can't be a little, you can't be a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't. Nobody's ever been a little bit dead. They're either a stiff or they're alive. No, you can't be a little bit dead. You can't be a little bit pregnant. A little bit hungry, yeah. A little bit pregnant, no, you can't do that. You can't be a little bit born again. You either are or you aren't. Were you born? Were you biologically born? Yeah. That's the reality. You know you were born. Well, the same thing, you know you're born again. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit and based on what the Word of God says. There's no little bit about it. Either are or you're not. I'm a little bit crazy. Okay. So this is coming. The Jewish Messiah will make Jerusalem the global capital. Hence the Antichrist, counterfeiting him, will have to come to Jerusalem and set up the abomination in the temple. He always has to pre-counterfeit. Not counterfeit. He counterfeits what Jesus did do, but he pre-counterfeits what Jesus is going to do. You have to understand that. He counterfeits, like the resurrection. He counterfeits what Jesus did do, but he pre-counterfeits what Jesus is going to do. Does everybody understand? Now, this is very, very important. Look with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 5. I've spoke about this before, but we're going to broaden it a bit. Remember, you have a little excerpt in John 16, but John does not have an Olivet Discourse. He doesn't have a Matthew 24, a Luke 21. He doesn't have a Mark 13, because John wrote Revelation. John's eschatology, if you want to use the term, and that term's a misnomer, but let's not go there right now. John's teaching of the last days is in 1 John and in the book of Revelation, okay? In the Gospels, there's no major teaching about it. Instead, it's punctuated with references to it. It's punctuated with references to it. One of the most important is here in John 5:43. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Some people have said, and they're partially right, partially, that this is a prophecy of Simon Bar Kokhba, who Rabbi Akiva proclaimed to be the Messiah. And he took that verse from Numbers, a star will come. Kokhba means star. Okay. Well, yeah, but wait a minute. Before him, Rabbi Gamaliel in Acts 5 talks about Judas of Galilee. Another false Messiah was before him. And throughout Jewish history, you've got Shabbatai Tzvi, Jacob Frank, Menachem Schneerson. There's been several dozens of people who the rabbis said were the Messiah. You can't just limit it to Bar Kokhba. Now, they're types of the Antichrist. They are shadows of him, but not him. If another comes in his own name, pay attention. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, many will come in my name. Remember? Many will come in his name. There'll be a lot of antichrists coming in his name, saying, I am he. Many. How do you distinguish between the antichrist and the many antichrists? Well, obviously, there'll be the abomination eventually, but how do we know initially? The others, the false Christs, will come in the name of Christ. The Antichrist will come in his own name. You understand? He can't stand the name of Christ. He will be different than the others. He will come in his own name. We must know that. Now, there's other things that are going to make him different. Obviously, the abomination of desolation, ultimately, the Shekutz of Meshumem, but we need to get that right. Having rejected the true Messiah, Jews have always followed false ones. And if you read Jewish history, and some of these guys and the rabbis believed it and proclaimed it, you can go to Stamford Hill in London, or Brooklyn, or Antwerp, Holland, and all over Israel, and you'll see posters of Menachem Schneerson, lived on Eastern Parkway in Brooklyn. They built a replica of his brownstone townhouse in Brooklyn, an exact replica of it, by the airport, driving from Lod Airport to Jerusalem. You can see it. Because they thought he was the Messiah. And when he died, they had a problem. So they said, the Messiah is going to raise from the dead. You've heard me tell this story, yes? This is true. Did anybody about Menachem Schneerson? The Lubavitch tried to get you to put on tefillin. You know, I'm talking to them in Hebrew. I didn't tell my mother is Gentile. I just talked to them like I was an Israeli or something. And they wanted me to put on tefillin. And there was the poster of, this is the old Lod Airport before the new one. And the poster of Schneerson was there. And I said to this in Hebrew, Nu matem osim in lehem Mashiach, in lehem Rabbi. They believe you can't go to God through the Torah. You have to go to God through their Rebbe or their Rabbi, because he has the reincarnated spirit of the Beshk of Baal Shem Tov. It's all based on Kabbalah and mysticism. It's demonic. And some of it is just crazy. But it goes from father to son in a dynasty. The spirit, it's like a reincarnation. But if it's no son, it goes to the son-in-law. Schneerson had no son and no son-in-law. So they got no Rebbe, no way to God's. So I asked them, and I get the poster, Melech Mashiach, King Messiah. That's what it says on the posters of them. You've probably seen it if you've been to Israel. I said, what are you going to do now? They've got a vigil 24/7 at his grave in Queens, in New York. Because they think he's going to get up and raise from the dead. So I said, let me get this straight. This is Hebrew, but I'm translating from what I said to them, basically. Let me get this straight. You believe that the Jewish Messiah had to come and die, and then raised from the dead. That's all I wanted to know. At least you got that right. I said, Ma, Tem no Tzrim, what are you, Christians? They freaked out. You can really, if you know where they're coming from, you can have fun with them. Because they have this way of arguing called pill pull. And you can get them to talk in circles, and oh my Lord, it becomes a joke. It becomes like Abbott and Costello, who's on first or whatever. And they're always, if you speak to them in Hebrew, they're always translating from Yiddish in their mind because they speak Yiddish. Oh, it's almost like a comedy sketch. But that was it. They've got these, if you don't follow the true Messiah, you're going to get a false one. You're going to get a false one. When Schneerson was alive, he said in 1991, the fact that Saddam Hussein's Scud missiles didn't destroy Israel proves that the Messiah is coming and he'll be here by Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, as they call it, the Feast of Trumpets to us. And so they all said, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. So I had some gospel tracts and I went down with this girl. She's really funny. She's half black and half Jewish. And a friend of mine. And we went down with some tracks to Stamford Hill where they live. And this rabbi who hates me, his name was Rabbi Suffer, and he hates me. He's up screaming at me on the street. I wish you were dead! I wish you were dead! I wish everybody good but you! I wish you were dead! He didn't like me. I was heartbroken, you know what I mean? So I said, well, Schneerson said the Messiah was going to be here yesterday. Happy New Year. Shana Tova. Where's the Mashiach? I told all my friends. It says in Deuteronomy, Dvarim, that he's a false prophet because it didn't happen. Oh, boy. Two Jews, three opinions. They always find some way to explain anything. They always try to find, you know, all false religions work like that. When you nail them on Muhammad's pedophilia, the Muslims, they do the same kind of thing. They go into all. I had Muslims tell me, oh, her father, Abu Bakr, approved of it. So what kind of a father is going to approve of his 9-year-old little girl being sexually violated by a 54-year-old man? You think that makes it right? Make her father as sick as the guy who molested her. They go on and on. I had some Muslim girl crying in Los Angeles. She was, my grandmother would never do that to me. I'm talking about your grandmother. I'm talking about your prophet. She just couldn't deal with it. So she responded emotionally, you know. Oh, my Lord. They can't deal with it. You understand? False religion cannot deal with truth because it's false. We deal with this on the David and Goliath teaching. Always cut off Goliath's head with their own sword. But you bring him down with a stone from the Word of God. David had 5 stones, remember? There's always a scripture to bring them down. And when they go down, you cut off their sword with their own head. You get a copy of the Book of Mormon. You get a copy of the Quran, of a papal encyclical or a catechism, or of the Talmud, and you chop off their head with their own sword. Goliath's not getting up again. You might only be a David. They might be a Goliath. They're not getting up. They lost their head. That's it. Goliath had all that armor, remember? Everything was protected with the helmet and the shields and the breastplate, everything. He was protected. But he was one point of vulnerability. There's somewhere, there's something in the head of every non-believer where they're vulnerable and they can't defend. And there's a scripture, there's a stone, the 5 stones of the Torah, or the 5 stones of the gospel, there's a scripture. That's the exact ammunition you need. But you gotta hit the right target in the right place at the right time, and they are going down. And then you take their head off with their own sword. Now, you can always win the argument if you know what you're doing. And the Holy Spirit gives you grace, you can win the argument. That doesn't mean they're going to get saved. You know, I think many of us have won arguments against Jehovah's Witnesses. I've won a lot of arguments against Jehovah's Witnesses. But in the years, I got saved in 1972. That's a long time to be a Christian. In all of those years, there are exactly two Jehovah's Witnesses I know who've come to faith. Two! And it's not for lack of trying. I've had better luck. I've led far more Jews to Christ than I have Jehovah's Witnesses. That's how evil that cult is. That is how evil that terrible cult of Satan is. That's how evil. But remember, no matter what they believe in, no matter what their religion is, no matter how well protected and defended they seem, there's always something in their head where they're vulnerable, where they're defenseless, where they can't refute, react, respond. And there's a stone in there to take them down. Then you take them down. You behead Goliath with his own sword. Works every time. Works every time. Remember, David was trained by the Lord how to... The only thing that he used to compose hymns, watching the sheep. It was a boring job, so he got into music, fooled around with his harp. But the only thing that broke up the monotony was when a wolf or a sheep came, and he'd get a slingshot. God gave him a lot of target practice, you know. But when Goliath came, he was ready. He was a good shot. You know, he was faithful in little, is faithful in much. God trains us for the extraordinary and the ordinary, for the exceptional and the mundane. Never despise the day of small things. Never despise your circumstances. Even, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm getting you ready. How are you getting me ready? You'll find out when you're ready. Now, I can tell you these things, but we can only learn them in retrospect. You can only learn, a preacher can tell you these truths, but only God can teach them to you. They're things you have to learn from for yourself. I can tell you the doctrinal basis of it and things like that, but it's something only God can teach you. You know, there are things that God can use a Bible expositor to teach you, but there are things only God himself can show you, you know. Maybe a preacher can explain it, but only God can teach it to you. And that's one of them. Dealing with a boring, rotten life and a boring, rotten job. Why is God I prayed to do to them? Well, extraordinary times are coming, you understand? In fact, extraordinary times are arriving. God has been preparing you, no matter what your circumstance, for what's coming. He has something for you and me to do. Not just me, not just him. That's not the point. He has something for you to do. We all are going to play a role. Well, so they get a false Messiah. If another comes in his own name. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, please. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words. Seal up the book until the end of time. Many are going to go back and forth. Knowledge will increase. Now, of course, that's talking about intellectual knowledge, but it's talking about something else. The things that are sealed in Scripture are unsealed. What's sealed in the book of Daniel is unsealed in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is becoming clearer and clearer, isn't it? Clearer and clearer to those who study it. Remember, the book of Revelation is the only book of the Bible with a specific promise for reading it. Now, it's not to say there's not a blessing in reading all of it. There is. But there is a special promise in reading the book of Revelation. Knowledge will increase. The total volume of human knowledge doubles every 5 years. Some people say in certain fields it's tripling and quadrupling every couple of years. You look at quantum computing and stuff like that, the volume of knowledge is increasing exponentially. Well, what you see happening in the secular sphere, it happens in the spiritual sphere. the proper food at the proper time, our understanding of the scripture is going to increase exponentially. It's beginning to happen. It's beginning to happen. Now, Daniel also tells us the following. He tells us, verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined. Those who are going to be ready for the return of Christ, the Lord will purify and refine. The wicked will act wickedly. They're not going to get better. None of the wicked will understand. They just won't get it. Now, this is not just talking about the world. The Maccabees were betrayed from within. This goes back to chapter 11, Hanukkah. Those who have insight will give understanding to the many. But chapter 11 tells us many will join with them in hypocrisy. We've had so many people, just in our ministry, they're all rah, 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 we love Moriah, we love Jacob, we love Marco. And then they knife you in the back and lie even. They have their own agenda. They'll use you as a sounding board or as a vehicle to advance themselves. Well, that's what happened to the Maccabees. Many will join with them in hypocrisy. Many. There'll be people coming to conferences like this. There'll be people coming to home groups that are serious about the devil will get one in, two in. You'll see. The church is not only betrayed from without, it gets betrayed from within. Now, I'm not trying to generate undue suspicion and distrust among the brethren. But I am saying, when something is wrong, the Holy Spirit's going to show you. And sooner or later, you're going to see something doctrinal or moral. If somebody goes off morally, guaranteed they will go off doctrinally. When you see somebody going off doctrinally, guaranteed they will go off morally. One is inevitably the symptom of the other. Somebody goes off morally, they got to find ways to justify what they... If somebody's off doctrinally, watch out. They'll get into wrong doctrine. They have to. They have to. The Antichrist is going to be like Judas, remember. The son of perdition. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? The apostles didn't know who he was. They had no idea. They didn't suspect. Only Jesus knew. And until Jesus shows him, we're not going to know who he is. It's going to be somebody we don't expect. It's not going to be an obvious deceiver. As I've been saying for more than 20 years, if you can't see through Benny, Kenny, and Joyce, what are you going to do when this guy comes? If you can't see the obvious deceivers, what's going to happen when real deception comes? This guy's going to be good. But he's going to deceive not only the church, but the Jews. No. The Antichrist, some have argued, he's going to be hostile to the Muslim world. Therefore, how can he be a Muslim? Say those who are proponents of him being a Muslim. But then those who say he's going to be a Jew say, well, if he's a Jew, why would he gather the armies to the Valley of Armageddon and down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat and try to exterminate the Jews? If he's a Jew, why is he trying to wipe out his own people? Or if he's a Muslim, why is trying? They make this argument. And it would seem plausible. Those who say he's a Muslim, going to be a Muslim, well, how do you explain the fact that he's trying to wipe out Muslim countries? He can't be a Muslim. Or if he's a Jew, how do you explain his anti-Semitism and his hatred of the Jews? and his capacity to turn them down. Something else that happens. The king of the north and the king of the south in Daniel. Some people believe that the king of the north is the Antichrist. I'm not going to say what I think right now, but there's that. Remember, the two legs are east and west. When you look at Antichrist, it's north and south. The Islamic world has always attacked Europe from the south. It was with Ferdinand and Isabella in Spain in the end of the 15th century, around the time of Columbus. You had the Saracens. You had the Turks stopped by King Jan Sobieski in Vienna. You had Charles Martel that stopped them in Central Europe. You had the Khazar Empire, who converted to Judaism, at least the kings and leaders did, and many of them did. They stopped the Islamic invasion over in the Caucasus. So you had the Khazars, and you had Charles Martel, and you had, you know, you had what happened with Spain, and you and Jan Sobieski in Vienna. These invasions have always been stopped. Now you got something else. There's a different kind of invasion, a fifth column. They come in as refugees. They breed like rats. That's what happens. Same enemy, same threat, same violent hatred. People will say, well, look, Antichrist is going to hate the Jews and going to hate Christians. That's true. Well, Muslims hate Jews and hate Christians. That's the problem. There's always a case to be made. Okay. Christ will make a covenant, another covenant, during the millennium. Well, the Antichrist will confirm a covenant, Daniel, and break it. He pre-counterfeits Christ. He counterfeits what Jesus did do, the resurrection. It seems at that point is when Satan will enter him. He'll be fully possessed by Satan the way Judas was. He'll not be, Antichrist will not be demon-possessed. He'll be Satan-possessed. He will counterfeit the incarnation of Christ. Okay. You know the verse about Jesus, prepare thou a body for me? Yeah. Satan's the same. Prepare a body for me. Okay. Then you get Babylon the Great. He's going to kill the prophets. Well, where's the ultimate Babylon? Oh, boy. Jesus in Luke 13 says the prophets, they die in Jerusalem, remember? The blood of the prophets, Revelation 18, 24. The Babylon motif is a big thing. There are many Babylons. There's the city of Pergamum where Satan's throne is. There's obviously Peter writing from Rome. She was in Babylon, Greece, where the Pantheon was. There's the original Babylon itself, okay? But the ultimate headquarters of Satan will be when he sets up the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. Because it is from Jerusalem Christ will reign, he will pre-counterfeit it, okay? Also, Revelation 11:8 calls Jerusalem a great city, as does the book of Revelation called Babylon the great city, okay? The harlot is dressed in the colors of linen, purple, and scarlet, same as the combination of regal and Levitical colors of Jesus. Okay. The Antichrist will confirm the covenant. He will restore temple sacrifices. Daniel 11:37. This is never used for pagans. Now, the term Elohim is plural. In Hebrew, there's no word for water, only waters, mayim. Okay? Mayim. There's no word for sky or heaven, only heavens, shamayim. Okay? There's no word in Hebrew, well, for God. There's an exative, El, but it comes from Elohim, gods. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu, our gods, gods, plural, Elohim. Okay. It can be either understood as singular, plural, or compound. Yep. There's no reason to say that this is other pagan gods because of the term itself as used, God of his fathers. It's in Genesis 3:29, Genesis 46:1-3. It's in Exodus 3:16. It's in 2 Kings 21:22, 1 Chronicles 28:9, Jeremiah 19:4, even in Daniel 2:23. God of his fathers, always speaking of Jew, never used of a pagan god. He'll have no regard for the God of his fathers. Okay. Christ is coming to conquer. Antichrist will pre-counterfeit, coming on a white horse, coming to conquer. Okay. The seed of the woman, right from the beginning, is the righteous seed and the unrighteous seed. It's a different seed. How do you explain this? There are arguments for him being a Jew. There's two beasts. One comes out of the earth, one out of the sea. Doesn't he? False prophet comes out of the sea. Watch the false prophet. He comes out of the earth. Remember, there's two, not one. Antichrist and false prophet. They both are Antichrist. It doesn't say the Antichrist and false prophet. It says the beast and the other beast. Okay. Now, we talk about this, explain this in the book, Shadows of the Beast, how the false prophet is like John the Baptist and things like this. But we talked about this a bit. We talked about Islamic Antichrist. Let's understand. How do you put this together? Well, if he's a Muslim, how's he going to conquer these Muslim countries then? He can't be a Muslim. He must be a Westerner. He must come from Europe, like Daniel 2 seems to say, as we've always been taught in dispensational theology. He must be European. King of the North fighting the king of the South. He must be from the North. Wait a minute, if another comes in his own name, him you will believe. Must be a Jew. Well, if he's a Jew, why does he try to wipe the Jews out? That doesn't make any sense. He's a Muslim. Yeah, but if he's a Muslim, why does he conquer all these Muslim countries? Apart from Jordan. How do we put this together? There is a very simple, straightforward explanation. If you've read my books, you know what I'm hinting at. Straightforward. Remember, we can never base a doctrine on a type. Types illustrate and illuminate doctrine, but they're not the basis of them. We can never base doctrine on midrashic interpretation, but midrash inquires into the text the way the early Christians did, the way the Jews did in the time of Jesus. You see the Dead Sea Scrolls using it, you see the apostles using it. By the way, Midrash is hermeneutic as a method of interpreting the Bible, not the rabbinic writings called the Midrash. The Midrashim, that's nonsense. I'm talking about, that's the problem. It's both a hermeneutic, a method of interpretation, but there's also rabbinic writings. And then there's two kinds of, right, there's halakhic and haggadic. And halakhic is all legalism and things. Haggadic is the stories. I'm not talking about Midrash much now, but I'm just saying we have a Pesher interpretation. A Pesher is where you take something that happened and you say it's a type, a shadow of something going to happen again. Do the scriptures use it? Of course the scriptures use it. Scriptures use it repeatedly. Something that happened is going to happen again. Well, in this case, Jesus said, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel, well, that already happened with Antiochus. Yeah, but it's going to happen again. It goes up to chapter 11, verse 36 in Daniel. But after 36, Antiochus didn't do it. The Antichrist has to do the rest of it. He has to come in the character of Antiochus, recapitulate it, and do the rest of it. We're not basing a doctrine on the type. But Jesus said, the type, this is a Pesher interpretation. It's going to happen again. Now, he said that about a number of things. But right now, we're talking about Antichrist. Jesus made it clear, it's going to happen again. Every year, coming up to Christmas and Hanukkah, this year we'll be doing it, Lord willing, in Oxford, in a gospel tent with heaters. I do a Christmas teaching on Christmas, Hanukkah, and the return of Christ. Is the long version, but there's a short version just on the Nativity. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've heard our exposition of Revelation 12, yes? Has anyone not heard it? Does anyone not know what I'm talking about? Put your hand up, please, will you? A lot of people don't know. See, you got to, Beryl, you always get new people. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 12. The rest of you guys take a nap. Read this carefully. I can only do the nutshell version. There's a lot more to it than I'm telling you. When Jesus came the first time, remember there was a sign in the sky? He comes again. Then they will see the sign of the Son of Man. When Jesus came the first time, Caesar Augustus was deified. The Roman Emperor was proclaimed to be legally God by the Roman Senate. When Jesus comes back again, you're going to have that. When Jesus came the first time, they ordered a census. They didn't put the numbers on people, but they numbered everybody. In fact, there was two census, but they numbered every. Luke has it from Quirinus' census. Anyway, they numbered everybody in order to maintain economic control of the known world. Remember? Everybody had a number. In England, they had the Doomsday Book, that kind of thing, you know, medieval England. The Roman Emperor, it wasn't something local. It was just everywhere. The whole Roman Empire, which was most of the known world, had this. Now, interesting, it stopped at the Jordan. It didn't go into Moab or Edom or Ammon. It only went to the Jordan. But everybody had to have the number for purposes of economic control of the world. When he comes again, everybody's going to have the number to, by law. His first coming is a picture of his second. You understand? In many ways, his first coming foreshadows the second. Okay? Only the wise men understood. Gentiles came. because they understood the signs. Most of the Jews didn't. That's going to be the same. Some of the Jews did. Now, I can point you to the Christmas teaching. It's on the website, or you can come see us at Oxford. But look at, you follow the outline what I'm saying. His first coming teaches about the second. Look at Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. There it is. This is a vision of Joseph in Genesis modified. You see this woman in Revelation and in Genesis. But you see the woman with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. 12 tribes of Israel running in parallel to the 12 apostles and so forth. You see the woman there, okay? I once got in trouble almost. Well, the pastor understood, but I was in a Light and Life church, a gypsy church, up in the north of England. And the Romany women, the traveler women, they were shocked that I would read a passage like this about childbirth in a church. The women thought, well, in their culture, you just don't talk about stuff like this. You know, even though it was in the Bible, the women, some of the women, in fact, most of them freaked out that I read about a woman in maternal labor. You just don't talk about that stuff if you're a gypsy. You know what I mean? And certainly men don't talk about it, and especially not in church. They freaked out. So if you come from a traveling background, I know some of you are travelers, please show a little compassion to the poor gorgeous. Well, let's look at it. She's there with the crown. She was with child and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, now notice one sign has a parallel, a bad one. A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, something found 4 times in Revelation, but comes from the book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 7, right? Okay. And on his head, 7 diadems, and his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. Great backsliding. Abraham's descendants are like the stars of heaven. 1/3 of the angels followed Satan in rebellion, some people reckon. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished 1,260 days. So the woman escapes with the baby, right? Now go down, let's go down to verse 15, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and look what he does. He went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and behold the testimony of Jesus. You've got this dragon, a satanic dragon, trying to kill the baby coming out of the woman. The baby and the mother are rescued. They flee through the desert with wings of an eagle, representing God's protection. So mount up like wings of eagles. And they escape. And then the dragon with the crowns makes war with the rest of her offspring. This is a Pesher interpretation of the nativity. You understand? Herod wanted to kill the baby coming from the woman. Jesus gets rescued. They split. They get out of there. What does Herod do? He kills the rest of the babies. You understand? Antichrist will come in that character. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Again, this imagery goes back to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7:21, the dominion will be given to the saints of the Most High. This is a picture of the resurrection and rapture. The rescue and the rapture. The rapture and resurrection. Satan wants the whole power. He wants to prevent it. That's one of the reasons, probably that's the main reason he's trying to destroy Israel today. He must try to destroy Israel as a nation to stop this from happening. Antichrist is going to replay what Herod did. Again, we're not basing doctrine on type. We are using type to illustrate and illuminate doctrine. The scripture is clear. Jesus said it's going to happen again with Antiochus. He's going to be that way. Let's talk about how you can have somebody, how can he be a Muslim if he makes war with the Muslims? How can he be a Jew if he makes war with the Jews? How can he bring a false peace? The Muslims won't like him if he's a Jew, and the Jews won't trust him if he's a Muslim. Is he going to be a European, a Muslim, or a Jew? What's he going to be? He's going to attack Jerusalem, turn it into a police state. What's he going to do? You got arguments for an Islamic Antichrist, for a Jewish Antichrist. You got arguments for a European Antichrist. And these people are strongly divided. I believe, I'm convinced. May the Lord correct me if I'm wrong. But I don't think I'm wrong. I wouldn't be saying these things, let alone publishing them. He's going to be all things to all people. The Buddhists are waiting for the fifth Buddha. The New Agers are waiting for Maitreya, the cosmic Christ. The Muslims are waiting for the Mahdi. Jews are waiting for the return of Jesus, for the Messiah. Christians are waiting for the return of Christ. Everybody's waiting for somebody to get us out of the mess. They're all waiting for somebody to get us out of the mess that we've gotten ourselves into under the influence of Satan. Everybody's waiting. Understand Herod. To the Romans, he was a Roman. He was a European culturally, politically. The Romans appointed him. They didn't want a procurator like Pontius Pilate, a European Roman. We got a Jewish Roman. They considered him to be one of them. And his descendants were the same. Antipater and these guys, you see his sons. Now, killing those babies, that's very much in character with him. He killed some of his own sons who were babies because he thought that they would be rivals to his throne, his position. He killed his own sons. He killed his own babies. He killed one of his wives. In 37 AD, he conquered Jerusalem violently on behalf of the Romans, acting on behalf of the Roman imperial government. He made war against Jerusalem. Truly one of the great scholars. I don't know if he was a believer, but he was a heck of a scholar from Oxford. He's on the Dead Sea Scrolls Commission. He was a Jewish Catholic, nominal Catholic, but he's a Jew. Gezer Vermesh, on the Dead Sea Scrolls Commission, he was professor at Oxford, but an incredibly good scholar in the academic sense. He wrote that Herod was a Jew to the Jews. He was a Roman to the Romans. Yet he was called King of the Jews. There's only one King of the Jews. David is gone. They're waiting for the Messiah. He puts himself in place of the Messiah. He pre-counterfeits. You understand? Jesus is King of the Jews. He's coming back as King of the Jews and King of Kings, but King of the Jews, that is pre-counterfeited. Herod did that. Herod used the backing of Rome. There was a guy named Antigenus, but the Romans put Herod there, and they occupied Israel after the time of the Roman general Pompey. In 63 BC, he enters the Holy of Holies. Type of the Antichrist again, Pompey. But by the time Herod conquers Jerusalem, they make Israel a protectorate. We're going to protect you from the Persians. We're going to protect you from Iran. Remember, the Iranians are not Arabs. The Sunnis and Shias hate each other. How can he kill Muslims? How can Iraq and Iran have a war and kill 1.5 million of each other? How can the Hutus kill 250,000 Arabs? They do it all. Assad in Syria killed 500,000 Syrians. Nobody says anything, but he did. 500,000 nearly. The fact is, he was an Idumean. His family were Arabs, who in the Hasmonean period were forcibly converted to Judaism. Now, it was a religion of political convenience, but he was an Arab. Idumea, Edom, Jordanian. So to the Jordanians, he's a Jordanian. To the Europeans, he's a European. And to the Jews, he is a Jew. Each one of these people, each one of these schools of rival schools of thought, essentially are correct in what they say. They are mistaken in what they fail to say. No, he's a European. He can't be a Muslim. No, he has to be from the Gentile nations. He can't be a Jew. Why not? Herod was. And we see Antichrist is going to be in the character of Herod. Why not? It fits perfectly. Perfect fit. A Jew's not going to kill Jews. Herod did. All the Herodians did. They would crucify him. Read Josephus. They were Romans. Well, what's going to happen with the Arabs and the Muslims? He is one. No problem. Well, how are the Jews going to fight? No problem. He is one. You get it? He's going to know how to cover all the bases. All of these people who are arguing for a Jewish Antichrist, and a non-Jewish Antichrist, and arguing for a European Antichrist and a Muslim Antichrist. They all make a very persuasive case. Not a perfect case. There's always questions. There's always points that don't add up. But their overall scenario, their overall presentation does not lack viability or credibility. They all make a reasonable case. There's just certain points that don't add up. But they do add up. Remember, Daniel 2, you had the four, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. Daniel 7, you got the four. But they're one beast. Jesus is going to bring unity to the nations. Antichrist will pre-counterfeit that. He'll put down nations. He'll do what he has to do. He'll kill the Arabs. He'll kill the Jews. He'll do what Herod did. How can he kill his own kind? He can't be the Antichrist, can't be a Jew. That's anti-Semitic. You're blaming the Jews and saying that it's going to be a Jew who's going to take over the world. This is just like these people who are always talking about the Jewish bankers and the Jewish... That's what they say. It's not like that. Yeah, it's going to be a Muslim Antichrist. Not in the way they think, but it's going to be... It's going to be a Jewish Antichrist. There is, not in the way they think. And there's going to be a European Antichrist, but not in the way they think. Daniel 7, one beast, one. This guy's going to be good, man. He is going to know how to cover all the bases. He is going to take everybody to the cleaners the way Judas did. In America, many Christians support Donald Trump, probably the majority, because he moved the embassy to Jerusalem. Well, Antichrist is going to do stuff like that. He's going to show benevolence to the Jews. And they think the Abraham Accords is something good. Having a church and a mosque and a synagogue in one complex, interfaith, we're all one. Refusing it. And I'm not saying the Antichrist is Trump, I'm just saying it shows you the way it's going, you understand? It shows the way it's going. They're being set up for it. They're being set up for it. Not only that, it would make perfect sense of chapter 11 of Revelation. When you look at it that way, it makes perfect sense. The Dome of the Rock can be next to the rebuilt temple. A false piece, now he's going to break it and set up the abomination, for sure. But it all adds up. Now, I don't pretend to have all this figured out. It's still very much under prayer and study. But it's something we have to figure out. Now, ultimately, we will not know till Jesus shows us. But he's showing us already, isn't he? Yeah. He's showing us already. We're going to have to submerge soon. We don't have a lot of time. We don't have all that much time to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But we don't have all that much time to understand the scriptures. Those seals are being broken. We're getting very close to that time when that which Daniel has sealed up, the Lord's going to break those seals and we're going to see. We're going to know. the world will not know. Unbelieving Israel will not know. The apostate church will not know. The false church will not know. They will not know until it's too late. They will not know. But Jesus wants us to know. And if we're serious, and we seek him and seek to do his will and to fulfill the purpose he has placed us here for at this time in history, he's going to show us. I guarantee it. Jesus Christ will show us. Those who have understanding among the people will give understanding to the many. I don't say this to blow my own horn or Muriel's. I say it to lift up Jesus. You've heard things from Tim and myself in these last couple of days. There are Ivy League and Oxbridge professors of theology that wouldn't have a clue. They're doing arithmetic. You're doing differential calculus. They don't know. They don't know. You know more than most Christians, you understand. You already know much more. I don't say that to inflate anybody's ego. It should make us humble. Because the more, it's like in science, the more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. If somebody's from a science background, science is very humbling. I come from a science background. The more you know, the more you realize how little you know. Well, the Bible is that to the power of 50 or 100. The more you know, the more you realize how little you know. But I know this. Every time I read the book of Revelation, I know more. Every time I read Daniel or Zechariah or Ezekiel, I know more than I did the last time. That's the way it is. We can know. We must know. And if we remain faithful to Jesus, we will know. None of the wicked will understand. May the Lord keep us in his righteousness. Thank you so very much for joining us. God bless. And thank you to Tim. Thank you, of course, to Beryl and Peter, as always. The self-giving work they put in is astounding. These guys, Charles and Tim Clark, they worked hours and hours and hours on getting the media equipment to function properly. A lot of people put a lot of work into these things, and I'm grateful to the Lord that they did. But I'm also grateful to the Lord that you've joined us. Okay? Take these things and put them to good use. The time is short and getting shorter. Two other things. We're going to just pray generally for sick people. The brother, Tom?
Thomas,
yeah. He had a stroke, fortunately. I didn't know if it was a stroke or a TIA. It appears to have been a stroke, but not a serious one. Thank God he's stabilized. I'm also asked to pray for a girl named Kathleen Connors, a traveler girl, who's got advanced cancer. And it's not clear if she knows the Lord. I need to go to India, and my legs are in bad shape. I can't even... Getting into bed is an ordeal. Getting out of it is a nightmare. I keep telling people that stupid turtle keeps winning the race. I have to go to India as a cripple. Please keep me in prayer that the Lord will get me to India and back and beyond. It's going to be a difficult trip unless, and the drugs I'm taking are not drugs I like to take. But please keep me in prayer for India. Can someone lead us in prayer for these things, please?
It differs from one gospel to another, but this precious alabaster jar, the breaking of this jar, is mentioned in all four gospels. And Jesus says she has done a beautiful thing. And Judas doesn't understand the alphabet of the worship of Jesus. He just doesn't get it. And as Jacob has just mentioned, Judas is a major type of the Antichrist, right? The Antichrist doesn't understand the alphabet of the worship of the Son of God. He just doesn't get it. He understands a lot of stuff, but when it comes to worshipping the Son of God, he just doesn't get it. And there's something about worship that is so powerful. And we see it in terms of, in Scripture, even in battles. We see it with Jehoshaphat. We see Paul and Silas singing, worshipping God after being flogged. There's something about the worship of Jesus that the satanic realm just doesn't get. So, John chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Mary had seen this. I mean, she'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Praise the Lord. I thank the Lord for Martha's, don't you? Yes. Where would you be without Martha's? Thank God for every Martha. Not everybody's a Mary, not everybody's a Martha, but thank God for Martha's. Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those who was reclining at the table with him. Incredible. And Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, which is myrrh. Myrrh. And in some of the other Gospels, it says that she broke the flask. This is almost like a pension plan. This is kind of like investing in gold in the last days, you know. This was an investment. Maybe some people believe that this was, the value of this was somewhere in the tune of, in our today's money, of around about £30,000. She'd seen enough in Jesus to know that he deserved everything. And this form of appreciation / worship is so extravagant, it's alarming. She took a pound of very costly pure nard and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now the hair is the glory of a woman. And Jacob was just talking in the last session about knowledge, you know. The more we know, the more humble we should be. And the glory of a woman is a hair. The thing that was, when she let down her hair, she was effectively saying, "You're my husband." Because nobody else was allowed to see that. That's the glory of a woman. And as we move into these last days and we begin to go underground, one of the key ingredient of the church will be humility. That everything that we consider glorious about ourselves, however gifted or whatever area you think your thing is, Mary used the part of her which was her greatest glory, and she wiped the feet of her Messiah with the part of her that she considered to be her greatest chief glory. And she wept, I believe, tears of appreciation that she had found him. He who finds life, he is life. I believe that there are so many very, very simple scriptures. Simple scriptures are going to make sense in a way that they never have done before. Things that we think we know and we do know. Simple stuff. That as we approach the end are going to mean so much more on such a deeper level. She had found him, of whom a soul longed for. Where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And she, it's a picture of the church, I believe. And it's a church that's been broken and spilled out. And the very glory, the most glorious part of the church is used to wash the Messiah's feet. In one of the versions, Jesus hadn't had his feet washed when he came in. They'd forgotten to. And the woman is washing Jesus' feet with the tears and with this myrrh. How incredible. And Jesus, and then he says something. It's so beautiful. And it says this, it says, and the house was filled with sweet aroma. The Greek for that is pleiro, filled, completed. It comes to a completion. This perfume, which probably wasn't alcohol-based perfume, which diffuses much quicker. You know, the perfume today, it diffuses very quickly. You put it on your hand, it diffuses very quickly. This was probably an oil-based perfume. The reason why it was probably so expensive is it diffused very, very quickly. It filled up the entire room. It filled the room with sweet aroma, the aroma of the Lord. But Judas, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, and by the way, I'm sure you know this, but it's after this rebuke that he gets here is when he goes out and he decides, that's it, I've had enough. I will betray him. When you look at all four Gospels, it's after this rebuke that he decides to go. Because I'm telling you, Judas didn't know the alphabet of the worship of the Son of God. He just didn't understand. In the same way, the Antichrist just doesn't get it. He might know a lot of stuff, but when it comes to worshiping the Son of God, he knows nothing. He wants the worship. I pray, I hope, and I pray that in some way this will repeat itself before the rapture of the church. That there will be a broken people that will pour everything out, and that which they consider to be their greatest glory, they will use. To me, I look at this, it's almost like looking at the 24 elders in heaven casting their crowns before the throne. It's the same thing. It's that realization that before him, the only right thing to do is to collapse before him, forwards. Forwards. Now, he said this because he was not concerned about the poor. Of course, he uses this pathetic excuse. We know that the Antichrist has control of the monetary system at the end of time and so on. But it says here in verse 7 that Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she has done this for the day of my burial." How did she even know that? Maybe she didn't know that. This was just one of those incredible moments of almost prophetic appreciation and worship. It's extravagant. So extravagant, it's shocking. And sometimes you see somebody in a church meeting, and have you ever seen somebody that they're going through something in their life and they just break? And the tears just pour down the cheeks and they lift up their hands to worship the Lord. It doesn't happen very often, but when it happens, the room fills with sweet aroma. The aroma of the Lord. In Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma." That was Jesus. And we're to follow in his footsteps. We are to follow in his footsteps. It tells us in Romans chapter 12, this is exactly what Romans 12 is about. "I beseech you," he says, "brethren, in the light of the mercies of God that you've just read in Romans 9, 10 and 11, in the light of how much God loves the Jewish people, and no matter how many times they turn away from him or how secular they get, God has not finished with his people. In the light of the mercies of God, I beseech you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable." What does that mean? Holy and acceptable. It means what we just read. That sacrifice is a sweet aroma to the Lord. And he wants us to, and we all fall so terribly short and we feel so bad about it at times. But that's the life we're called to. That's the life we're called to. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." We've, particularly I think this morning, I learned quite a lot from that session this morning. That knowledge of Christ, that sweet aroma. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved." Isn't that beautiful? "And among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To another, an aroma life to life." There's still more people to be saved. Maybe not many, I agree. It's slowing down, isn't it? The train is pulling to the station. It's slowing down. But there are still people coming in. Very, very, it's slowing down. It's coming to a drip, but they're still coming through. And boy, you see the appreciation when they come through, when they get it, when they realize they have found the one whom their heart has longed for. They've gone through the life in this with this formless and void life, this emptiness, this chaos, and they have found him who's spoken life into their life and brought light. 1 Peter 4:12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." I preach this, and I'll be honest with you, every single time something happens to me, I am surprised. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God that rests on you." The Spirit of glory and of God that rests like a dove on you. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit can rest on us when we are in persecution. Amazing. In Leviticus chapter 1, we have a free will offering, don't we? This is what it says. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to Moses, to him, from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. It is a burnt offering from the herd. He shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood on the altar that is on the doorway of the tent of the meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons and the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up the smoke, all of it, on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord." Christ was a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the bride carries the same perfume. The bride carries the same perfume. Let me just go to Songs of Solomon and we'll come to a close this morning. In Songs of Solomon, we read about this incredible perfume, don't we? This is what it says. "While the king was at the table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts." They share the same perfume. "Like an apple tree," and the word apple means a beautiful fragrance, "an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to the banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love." I have to remind myself of that constantly. That what is this all about? What does it all come back to? It comes back to a God that loved the world so much, the fallen world, that he sent his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. In verse 14 it says, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, show me your face." I want to see your face. This is the Lord. Show me your face. I want to see your form. I want to see your face. "Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely." Chapter 3, verse 6. "What is he coming from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant?" They share the same perfume. Chapter 4, verse 6. "Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense." They share the same perfume. Chapter 4, verse 15. "You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, streams flowing from Lebanon." They've got this kind of symbiotic relationship. "Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe out its fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden, eat it." And the room was filled with sweet aroma. In chapter 5, we have, of course, the woman that just doesn't want to get out of bed. And it says that when she finally got out of bed, her hands were dripping with myrrh. It was too late. But her hands were dripping with myrrh. Too late. Jesus has taken the church. Her hands were dripping with myrrh. And then, of course, this chapter 8, it says in verse 1, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And she, Mary, was well and truly awake. You understand? She was well and truly awake. She loved her Messiah. She loved her Lord. And I wonder if there's going to come a time where the submerging church shows that kind of appreciation and that level of worship for their Messiah. Will the Antichrist like it? No, he won't. Will he even understand it? I don't think he will. But when the church is broken and spilt out, the room is filled with sweet aroma. There's three ways, friends. There's only really three ways we're going to leave here. We're either going to leave here by dying, we're either going to leave here by being martyred, or we're going to leave here by being raptured, aren't we? There's only three ways. 20 years ago, we planted a church in Congleton. Tiny little scout up, took on the building. Church planting is hard work. Anybody ever done any church planting? It's very hard work. Little reward, hard work. You get in at 7:30 in the morning, you set up all the chairs, you get all the banners, you put all the musical stuff out. It takes ages. We used to do that twice a day because we had two services. There was a remote control car club in the middle of the day. So we had to take it all down. They came in with the stupid little remote control cars and we used to have to set it all back up again at night. And you're thinking, Lord, you've got to... This is the thing. This is what it's all about at the end of the day. Lord, you have to show us that you're in this. That we've done the right thing. Anybody ever been there? You want to know whether you've done the right thing. And then... Very shortly after that, this elderly lady walked in, German lady, walked in, and she was a big woman. And what I mean by that is she was big boned. She was a strong lady. Her name was Gertrude. And she started to come on a Sunday night, gospel night. Remember when we used to have a gospel night? Yeah. She came, week after week after week, Gertrude. Then eventually she said to me, I have leukemia, and I've been told I've only got so long left. So I said to her, okay, Gertrude, I'll come round to visit you. And I went round to visit her, and I said, Gertrude, do you mind me asking, how did you come over from Germany to this country? And she said, well, she said, at the end of the Second World War, when the Soviet Union, had, of course, the Russians had come in, and the whole thing was being parcelled out, they lined up all the German women of a certain age, and she didn't know this at the time, but those that had babies were going to be shipped to the mills in England, and those that didn't have babies would be taken to Siberia. And she's in this line, and she's a young lady, and there's a German lady next to her, three children, and the German lady next to her says, quick, grab one of my children. So when the soldier comes past, she thinks Gertrude has got children, so she gets shipped to the mills right next to our scout hut. So she'd been living there about 50 years, and she walked in, end of her life, and I began to tell her about Jesus. And so she got more sick and more sick. And I had this, at the time, I had this Triumph Herald. Everybody remember one of those? I had a Triumph Herald convertible, an old wreck, but we loved it. And we used to get all the youth. One of the ways we got the youth to the youth club is by going round with the Triumph Herald convertible, piling them all in the back and getting them to the youth. So I said to Gertrude, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you around Buxton. I'm going to take you to all these places. She used to call that Triumph Herald Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. She said, are we going out in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang? So I said, come on, let's go out. So she was getting ill, more ill all the time. We used to go out round the hills and everything. And one day she says, you stop the car here. So I stopped the car. She said, I want to take a picture. Chitty-chitty, bang-bang. You know, and so she sort of poses next to this fence. And I take the picture with her, with the car. And she just slowly keels over into all this barbed wire. And I realised how ill she was, terribly ill. She ended up in hospital. I went to see her in hospital. She said, I've given my life to Jesus. And then a few weeks later, she was a very young Christian, right? You understand? And she didn't understand what had happened to her. And she said to me, I've had a dream. I've had a dream. I said, tell me a dream, Gertrude. She said, I was standing by the side of the road with two very big suitcases, full, very heavy they were. And she said, on the other side of the road, there was Jesus and he was telling me to come over. So she said, I walked over with these two big suitcases and Jesus took the cases off her and she said, I woke up. She wanted to know what it meant. I wouldn't tell her what it meant. Pretty obvious what it meant, right? So a couple of weeks later, I was part-time, so I was doing some electrical work in a pub. And I got a phone call from the hospital. Gertrude's dying, she wants you to come. So I went up to the hospital, and I was only a young pastor. And I can't tell you how much it meant to me that she trusted me. That she trusted me to be with her at the end. And she was fighting for her life. And all her family were in. And she couldn't speak. So I held her hand. She got massive hands. I held her hand. I said, Gertrude, I know you can hear me. I'm going to read Psalm 23 to you. And I remember getting to the point, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And she's gasping for breath. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And I'm telling you the truth before Jesus in heaven. She passed on the word forever. She went to be with Jesus on the last word of Psalm 23. On the word forever, she went, ah. Oh. I've never experienced anything like it. It was like being in the Holy of Holies. The room filled with sweet aroma. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Some of us just don't get it. And the Pentecostal church has done so much damage by saying if you're ill, there must be something wrong with you. And it's a shocking, horrible, terrible teaching. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we're sown in dishonor, but we're raised in glory. We go down in not particularly the most nice way, but Jesus raises us in glory. There's three ways we can go, friends. And there'll be people in here. This is not prophecy, it's just true. It's going to happen. Some of you are not going to see that time because the Lord will just take you. Take you. He'll take you the way that you are. And you'll wake up in the presence of Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Then there's another way. The other way, which is described in Revelation 6, and we're just coming to a close. But in Revelation 6, there is another way. You know it. I don't need to go into all the grimy detail. You know it, right? Revelation 6, verse 5, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of the fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they would be completed. That word completed is exactly the same word, Greek word, used in John when it says, and the room was filled. The same word here. The same word is completed until the number has reached completion, until the room is filled. And I've been asking the Lord for weeks, you've got to show me this from your perspective, because from our perspective, it's not nice. What does it look like from your perspective? From God's perspective, and I don't hardly understand this, but from God's perspective, he sees a people that love him so much that they will let down their hair. They will use their very glory to serve him. They will give their all for him. And the way that they worship, most people don't even understand the alphabet of it. But when they finally give their lives as a free will offering, the room is filled with sweet aroma, the aroma of the Lord. There's one more way. And it's in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It's to go up. And Jacob talked about those, enter in. The power is gone. And all we can do is wait. There's nothing else to do. Just wait for him. It says in Isaiah chapter 25, we have waited for your salvation, O Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, it talks about the rapture, and it says, thus shall be fulfilled the saying, death has been swallowed up in victory. That's from Isaiah 25. If you want to understand the rapture, you've got to understand Isaiah 25. And it says in Isaiah 25, we have waited for your salvation. And then it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Where? In Revelation 7? No, Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 is the rapture. Paul says that's what's going to be fulfilled. And there's a multitude beyond number. We've looked at it all the way through this. From every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. They've waited patiently. And they're waving palm branches. It's as though they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the last ingathering of the people of God. They've got white robes on. They said, salvation is our God's doing. If you want a plumber, call for a plumber. If you want a bricklayer, call for a bricklayer. If you want an electrician, call for an electrician. But if you want salvation, call for Jesus. Because salvation is his work. Salvation belongs to our Lord, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels standing around the throne and around the four living creatures, and they fell on their face, even the angels, because even the angels want to look into the gospel, saying amen, blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving. Folks, we're looking at a two-dimensional map here. One day, by the grace of God, we're going to see a three-dimensional reality of what this looks like, and we're going to experience it. I want to know him. I want to experience him. And we will. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered and said to me, these who were clothed in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. Very wise answer. Ezekiel says the same thing. Can these bones live? Well, you know. Only you know. Only you know. And he said to me, these are the ones. These are the ones. And they've come out of the great tribulation, the great pressure, the tremendous pressure. And this is what they've done. They've washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. There's two things you see in Revelation 7. They seem to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. But the very center of this is the Passover Lamb. That's the center. Because you can't have tabernacles without Passover. You can't have that joy without knowing what Christ did for you upon the cross. Why does Mary do what she does? Because she finally gets it. I have found the one whom my soul longs for. That's it. That's it. And one day, we may well get the opportunity to open up the alabaster jar and to pour out everything that we are before his feet, before the throne of God. Amen.